Amen. I was conversing many years ago with a young man in my church, a different church than this one, and we were talking about the needs of what the church should keep its focus on. And we were having a long discussion about things, and he said, you know what, I just think the church needs to not focus on doctrine and theology. We just need to focus on loving Jesus and letting people know that we love Jesus and that Jesus loves them. I said, well, that's an interesting statement. You know, flesh that out for me. Help me to understand that. And when I got to the root of what he was saying, he literally looked at me and made this statement. He said, I love Jesus, but I hate theology. And I thought, that is not a good thing, buddy. We need to flesh this out. Because I just said, what do you define theology as? What does theology mean to you? He said, well, theology to me is just, you know, dry, boring debates about things we can't really know. And I had to correct him. The actual meaning of the word theology, it's a study of God. Theology is the study of God. And so to say that you love God but hate to study him doesn't really add up. And so I began to kind of work with him on that and try to help him realize, man, the more you study God, the more you understand him, it influences how you behave. It influences everything you believe and do. It changes your whole life. There's a verse that struck me as I was kind of meditating on the text we're going to look at in just a moment. In Ephesians 4, one of the works that I'm to do is I'm to equip the saints for the works of the ministry. But it says in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. And then verse 14, this is the key one for me. This is where I'm at, just sharing this. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. It is imperative, church, that we know what God's Word teaches. It is imperative that we study how God has revealed himself to us in his Word, because if we do not study it, we are going to be just at the whim of any wind that blows along. And sadly, in our Baptist churches, Baptists are kind of known for people that it's like they aim, then they shoot, and they jump before thinking. We know that we got to reach the world and love people, but we don't know why sometimes. We don't understand the doctrine supporting why we are to go and to do what we are to do. And so this morning, what I'd love for us to do is I'd love for us to open the book of Isaiah. We've been in a series on the fear of God. We've been looking deeper into this God whom we fear, really studying in a way attributes of God. We've been looking at doctrinal theology. We've been studying God and his nature, how he's revealed in his word. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to the book of Isaiah and then chapter 40. We're going to look in this chapter at just a few short verses that speak to us a little bit more about the nature of God. We're going to study and behold this great God that the Bible holds up and that God's Word shows and reveals him to be. And as we study him, it should change a bit of how we live our lives and behave accordingly. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you will open them up. Isaiah is towards the middle of your Bibles. You may have to look in your table of contents. These verses will be on the screen. But let's all stand right now for a reading of this text. I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 40 and verse 12. We're going to look a bit here at the greatness of God. Let me pray, and let me open us with the word, and I'll pray. It says this in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with the span of his hand? Who has gathered the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in the scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who gave him his counsel? Whom did he consult with? Who gave him understanding and taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Look, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust in the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. And Lebanon is not enough for fuel, or its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are considered by him as nothingness and emptiness. Who will you compare God with? What likeness will you compare him to? If you'll skip down to verse 25, he picks up that thought there. Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up and see who created these. He brings out the starry hosts by number and calls all of them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. Let me pray over us. Father, we encounter you right now in your word, and we pray your grace over this time that we would submit ourselves under the authority of your word, and that, Father, we would understand just a glimpse today of your greatness, that we would behold your greatness, and we would act accordingly, that we would humble ourselves in response. Father, I pray that this church would grow, all of us, work in our hearts a deep love for the study of you so that we can honor you and obey you, that we could better understand this world, and Father, that we would live accordingly. Father, help us. Work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, I pray you would move in this room and convict sinners of just judgment and righteousness. Father, may you prepare each heart today for your will. And I ask this over us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I need to set the context here of Isaiah 40. We studied 2 weeks ago Isaiah chapter 6. And that's the year that Isaiah began writing. In the year of King Uzziah's death, he began to take up and write. And so that happened somewhere in about the year 740 B.C. And then here we have him in Isaiah 40. He's changing a bit of the tune of the book. This is one of those big shifts within the book where the book changes. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are really chapters of great judgment on the nation of Israel for their idolatry. It's great warnings for Israel to repent of their sin and to return to God. And as they hear these oracles from Isaiah, they're not repenting at all. But there is this fear for some as they study what's coming, the great exile that is to come. There is a fear of the remnant saying, how is this going to work through, and where is this going to go? What's going to take place for God's promised people, his covenant people of Israel? And so in chapter 40, God begins to change his address a bit. He doesn't change it all, but he begins to change up what he's speaking to his people. And so in verse 1 of chapter 40, he shifts from a oracle or a pronouncement of judgment, and now he is speaking comfort to his people. And so chapter 40 changes this grand shift into comfort. And verse 1 of our chapter says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And so God begins to reveal himself to his people. And basically Isaiah is going to hold up for us these attributes, this beautiful greatness, this picture of the greatness of God. If you'll look with me here, it says in verse 9, Zion, herald of good news, go up high to a mountain, Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly, raise it and do not be afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And so it's an amazing thing that as we behold the greatness of God, it brings comfort. As we look at his greatness, his power, his majesty, his strength, it helps us to put things like what's happening in Paris in great perspective. And we see again, there's a sovereign God and king on his throne. No matter what may take place on earth, God is in control. And he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, worthy of our full obedience. And so Isaiah begins to work through these attributes of God. Now, there is this grand debate about Isaiah, if you've ever studied the book of Isaiah. About 1,000 years ago, there was a rabbi that when he began to read the book and got into chapter 40, he began to realize in chapter 40 that Isaiah begins to speak in language of exile. The exile didn't happen until about 200 years after Isaiah began to write. And so he begins to speak in the present tense of exile, and he begins to mention names. He mentions King Cyrus of Persia in Isaiah 44, more than 200 years before Cyrus is even born. And so there have been many that read the book, and they think, well, there's no way Isaiah could have known all of that. And so you have these ideas where people believe there are more than one author of the book of Isaiah. If you go to certain schools, they will teach you that there is a Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah, and then a Trito-Isaiah, third author of the book, once you get into chapter 56. And so they just teach this plainly. And even Baptist colleges, I've had friends that have gone and they've called me and said, hey, my professor said to open my Bible today to Deutero-Isaiah. What is that all about? I said, oh, he believes that there are more than one author. The problem I have with such a reading of Scripture is it really placates the idea that God can speak prophetically and show the future to his servants, the prophets. But just a plain reading of our New Testament, when you encounter Jesus and encounter Paul, whenever they quote Isaiah, which by the way, church, is the most quoted Old Testament book in our New Testament. Whenever they quote him, they will quote from throughout his book. And Jesus even quoted from multiple places of Isaiah and says, as Isaiah the prophet spoke. And he will quote from Isaiah chapters 40 and 50 and 30 and all throughout. They all give this singular author to the book. So I think Jesus is a good place to stand. If you want to stand somewhere safe on this debate of who wrote the book, I believe there was one author of Isaiah. I believe, of course, it was the Holy Spirit, but God used one human author, Isaiah, and prophetically and supernaturally, he was able to see even to the future of how things would unfold. And God was speaking to that generation in the 700s of B.C. and to the generation there in the 400s where the exile was happening and the return from exile was happening, and he's still speaking to us today through this great book. And so I will not belabor that point any longer, but I wanted to address it because this is a great point of turning in the book that has made people think, well, there must be a different author in place here. There's one singular author of all Scripture, it's God, and all Scripture is God-breathed. He used human authors. And I believe in one author of Isaiah as I've studied the arguments. If you need my homework on that, maybe you're open to the three views, let me send that to you so you can do that research and have all that fun. Let's go ahead, though, and dive in, if we will, into verse 12. It says here, Isaiah is holding up the greatness of God in verse 12. He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" The first thing is we want to measure his greatness. As we behold our God, as we follow this text the same way Isaiah intended it for his audience, we are going to behold God, and we need to measure his greatness. He's speaking in language of measurement here in verse 12 of the greatness of God. God is spirit. He's not human. He took on human flesh. Christ did. But he's speaking here in ways that help us kind of wrap around our minds the greatness of God. When I first went over this passage with our students a few weeks ago, we were on a beach retreat. We were standing there looking over the entire ocean. So there was a moment in that beach retreat where my boys and I went down to the ocean, and they were swimming, and of course I looked down into the water and just looked as far as you can see, and it's nothing but water, as far as you can see. And I thought, well, all right, I'm gonna do this. I cupped my hand, and I reached down into the ocean, and I looked at how much water I could hold in my hand. Barely an ounce. And I've got really skinny fingers, you know, so the water kind of, you know, trickles through. It wasn't a good thing. So I'm measuring as much as I can of that ocean in my hand, and it's just ridiculous. When this verse tells us that he measures the waters of the entire earth in the hollow of his hand. Look at the hollow of your hand. And try to just wrap your mind around the greatness of God who can measure the waters of the earth in the hollow of his. This is a great, amazing, majestic God that we serve. It says that he's marked off the heavens with the span of his hand. Now look at any one of your hand, left or right, and I want you to know that the span of your hand is the tip of your middle finger to the tip of your thumb. As far as you can stretch those two fingers apart, that's a span. And the Bible is telling us that God can measure the heavens with the span of his hand. He marked off the heavens with the span of his hand. Now someone shared this stat with me, that the furthest revealed thing that we're aware of, the astronomers tell us, is 13.8 billion light years away. They don't even know how far the galaxies and the universe extends to. The Hubble telescope has only shown us how much we didn't know and how much more there is out there, how many galaxies and solar systems, billions upon billions, zillions. I mean, we can't number it. But God can measure it all in the span of his hand. He's the one that created them all. And so there's something majestic in studying and just pausing for a minute just to focus on his greatness that helps us as we think through this. I don't know if you've ever encountered anything larger than yourself. There's something humbling about it. I know years ago we went to the zoo in Louisville, Kentucky, and they had this gorilla exhibit where they separate you from the gorillas by this glass, this plexiglass. Thank goodness for that glass, right? You get into this room and these gorilla are really sitting there right in front of you. And you're able to kind of lean against the glass and lock eye to eye with a gorilla. There's nothing like getting within an inch of a gorilla and having your eyes lock with his eyes. That is just a life-changing experience. I've encountered in the state of Florida, swimming in the Crystal River there and encountering a manatee, something the size of a car, you know, just floating around. And I had my eye lock in with his eyes. And it was just one of those majestic moments where I thought, oh my goodness, this is a creature bigger than me. This is a very harrowing moment. Some of you that have worked at SeaWorld have been around Tilly and the orcas, and you've told me about locking eyes with an orca who has a fin as big as a car, and just how humbling that is to experience such things. How do we wrap our minds around the greatness of God and encounter a God this great? And how can we encounter him and walk away the same? There's no way. As you encounter him, it changes you. And it changes the way you see the world. John Piper said, if we will see the greatness of God, we would not be so greedy and covetous. If we saw the greatness of God, our eyes wouldn't stray after lustful images and thoughts.
If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't get angry at our children so easily. If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't pout and get hurt so easily in our marriages. If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't worry about our looks so much. If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't spend time watching mindless and sordid and defiling television programs. If we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't get so discouraged with the evil and godlessness of our culture. I'm just quoting him, and he ends it there and says, if we saw the greatness of God, we wouldn't give in to our appetites and overeat and boredom and depression. You know, there's so much that can come just by beholding and meditating and measuring out his greatness. God is greater than anything we can comprehend. And when you put that in its perspective, all of the things that worry you and worry me melt by comparison. They melt by comparison, if you will study that. By contrast, we're pretty small in contrast to God. The smallest of man, Psalm 8, 3 and 4. I love this passage. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? And human beings, that you care for them? You know, we need to measure his greatness this morning. Are you in awe of this God we gather to sing to and open his word, that we know him in Christ? Are you in awe of his greatness this morning? As we keep moving through the text, you look down at verse 13. We're going to learn here about his knowledge. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who gave him his counsel? Who did he consult with? Who gave him understanding or taught him the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? This is speaking of the knowledge of God, and it's just saying no one's ever directed him. He is possessing of all knowledge. Omnipotence, that's his power. Omniscience is his knowledge. He knows all things. And so we have to reflect on this a bit. This is the second point. As we behold our God, number two, you need to meditate on his knowledge. We're in a generation, we live in an age where we have more knowledge than any generation before us. There are people in our culture that say, I don't need God, I've got Google. And there's a big problem with that, though. Google may put you in contact with a lot of information. The problem, though, is a lot of it is very poor information. It's very, very sour. Many of you have found that out. You know, the internet is full of a bunch of lies a lot of the time. It's hard to know what to trust. A long time ago, someone sent me an email of this cure for sunburn. And I filed it away, and I thought, all right, I'm in Florida now, so I'm going to file that away for the day where I get a sunburn. And then I'm going to pull that article up, and it's going to cure it, you know. And so the day came where our family went to the beach, and we returned home, and we were as red as lobsters. We were in pain. We were burning. And I thought, you know what? I have that article. That's going to be our salvation right now. I looked that thing up, and I'm reading it. And sure enough, it had photos with it, and this is what the article was saying. It was saying that if you took Earl Grey tea and just put the tea bags on you and moistened them, it would just soak up the burn somehow, you know? The burn would leave your body and go into the tea leaves, right? And I'm reading that, and I'm like, there's no way. This can't be right. So I look up that one website that some of you know about, Snopes. Snopes is where you go to kind of figure out if something's a fraud, and I typed it in, and sure enough, man, the thing was a hoax, a complete hoax. And just reading that it was a hoax, it left me with that burned feeling, you know. It was the burning sensation. I felt bad. There was no help there, you know. Google will fail you, and often does. One of the worst places you can go when you're struggling with some health issue is to study the internet. It will strike fear into you because you'll read about the worst case scenarios and think, I'm dying now, you know, for those who are in that sense. But praise God, God is full of knowledge. The Bible tells us if any man lacks wisdom, he can go to God and ask of God. And God will give to all men liberally and upbraid. He will not chide you for seeking wisdom from him. You know, it's that verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not under your own understanding, and all your paths acknowledge him, and he will make your paths clear. You know, we're not to go about life without seeking his wisdom and knowledge. Are you looking to him for his counsel? Are you making decisions, just blowing through life, making decisions without seeking him? Because this is the fear of God in practice. The fear of God in practice in your daily life is that whatever decisions are before you, you're going to be concerned with God's input on it. You're going to be concerned with his will. And you're going to be praying through it, Lord, is this wise? Is this a good investment of my money or time? Is this, what do you say? What principles from your word are guiding me right now in this decision? And we yield to that as we fear him. You're never going to surprise God, though, with something new, all right? So you gotta humble yourself here. You're never going to be praying to him and say, hey, God, have you ever thought of this, you know? No one's ever going to instruct him on anything new. And that's the amazing thing, though. He knows all things. And praise God, in Christ, we have access, direct access to him. And he has given us this spirit of power, love, and a sound mind that's full of this knowledge that he gives. His abiding, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, you know, guides us into these paths. And he leads us. It's amazing. So are you leaning on that? Are you seeking that knowledge from him? Or are you going about it on your own? As you look into the omniscience of God, that he knows all things, Paul muses on this in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He's quoting Isaiah 40 here as he's mentioning this greatness of God. And then 1 Corinthians 1:25, he says, for the fullness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love Isaiah. He says, all the heavens are higher than the earth, and so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we see this greatness of God and his knowledge. I hope you're seeking these things from the Lord. As we move along, look at verse 15. He says, look, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust in the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. You have all these nations, and they're just like nothing before him. That's literally what verse 17 says. All the nations are as nothing before him. You think of all the nations and their pomp and ceremony, and just before the Lord, they melt as nothing. They are considered by him as nothingness and emptiness. So when you look down to verse 22, God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like thin cloth. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. And he reduces princes to nothing and makes judges of the earth irrational. They are barely planted, barely sown. Their stem hardly takes root in the ground when he blows on them and they wither. And the whirlwind carries them away like stubble. Look at verse 25 again. Who will you compare me to? Or who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. You line up all the kings you know, all the great men of power from all of history, and they melt before him. And they have gone the way of all flesh. They have withered away. Look up and see who created all these. And he's pointing us to the stars again. He brings out the starry host by number. He calls all of them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. We marvel. The third thing is we behold our God. We marvel at his power. The nations are a drop in the bucket compared to him. This is something that's hard to wrap our minds around. You see the stars here at the end. The scientists have no number today on the stars. They don't know. They've lost count. And God knows the number. He calls them by name. He created them. He made all of these. But who on earth in the world can we compare him to? There's no comparison. I know many years ago I was wrestling with sleeping. And it was about six years ago, when I was going through that dark cloud where I had been told I had cancer, I was going to die. And so death for me was a great reality. I remember waking up in the middle of the night, and there was one night in particular, I woke up and I was thinking about my boys. I was thinking about Malachi. He was so young, you know, at that time. I thought, man, by the time I'm gone, he may not ever remember me. And I began to worry about the ages my boys were going to go through without a dad. I began to just talk to God about that. I'm like, Lord, I don't want my boys to go through these rough years without a dad. You know, and God began to speak to me through his word. There was a verse he shared with me that night. It was Psalm 121, verse 4. He who watches over Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. Never sleeps nor slumbers. And from the word of God, I felt this impression in my heart, like God saying to me, Dave, you fall asleep every single night. I never sleep. I can take care of your boys far better than you can. And it was a humbling moment where I finally just said, God, whatever you want to do, I yield. They're your boys, and I'm yours too. Whatever you want to do with me, you do. I yield fully to your power and your greatness in this. You know, when you reflect on his power, God is able to do all things. With him, all things are possible. We melt by comparison as we study that. And I think every night, a reminder of our own weakness is that we have to sleep. You and I sleep, some of us 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours a night, some more. God bless you. I don't know how you do that. But it's a moment of great vulnerability, of weakness. I think it's in there to just keep us mindful of the one who never sleeps or slumbers, this dependence we need on the Lord. And we think of the strongest ones among us. No matter how strong you are, you still need to sleep. You still need to eat. You can only go so far without doing it. I know some of my favorite athletes over the years, Cassius Clay, the great Muhammad Ali, to see the film of him fighting in that ring, and just the great orator he was, even to speak it up before the great fights. And then to see him today, struggling with his disease, you know, and the weakness that is there with Muhammad Ali. You know, my favorite athlete of all time, Bo Jackson, you know, the great Auburn University running back that went on to play for the Raiders. He was injured on a run play with the Raiders where his hip came out of socket, and he could never play football again. This is one of the greatest football players of all time, you know, and there he is. He was able to play baseball a bit, and amazingly well, but still. You know, this is the way of all of us. I used to think Snap, Crackle, and Pop was something I was eating for breakfast, right? And now I'm experiencing, I wake up, and I'm like, I've got all these joints that stiffen, and is that new, or am I the only one alone? Do you all experience that? Like, my right leg, I can't use it until I kind of, like, stretch it out, and I just hear it pop and crack. And I'm like, man alive, what is going on here? This is new. You know, we all go this route, and we're aging. We're getting old. And we're going the way where the grass withers and flesh, you know, these princes that sprout up, they're gone. And we worship and gather and sing to a God who never sleeps, who has no wrinkles on his forehead, never ages, no gray hair, no loss of hair. He doesn't have hair, he's spirit, all right? But still, these are just things that we're thinking through. God is immutable. He never changes. He never weakens. He's as strong as he's always been, all-powerful. And this is the God that we come and we worship before. And we encounter him every day in our relationship with him through Jesus Christ, God the Son. What a great blessing we have. What a great joy it is to enter that presence of the Lord and commune with our God. And boy, there are many Christians, though, many Christians that go for long times and they stay out of that communion with the Lord. We have, even in this church today, I'm sure of it, people that have the worst weariness you can have, and that's a soul weariness where you have just not plugged into the power source for a while. You've not opened his word. You've not communed with him. You've not really prayed to him where your words meant it and were involved in what you were saying. And I'm saying to you today, and God's word is saying to you, come and return to him and renew your strength in him. The last two verses of this entire chapter says, youths may faint and grow weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. You know, God is our source of strength. He's all-powerful. He's able to restore us. And there are some that I know, you've gone through some battles, and you are weary. And I'm saying to you, go to the source of strength and renew. I've got a cell phone, you know. We all have these phones that are just amazing. They have the computers in our pockets, you know. But I remember even driving home from church one night, I picked it up to call my wife, Jenny, and it was dead. My cell phone was dead. I had no charger in the car, you know, to plug the thing in and use it. This thing is worthless when there's no battery. I mean, it's not even a good paperweight when the battery's not there. So I had to just make my way home like, you know, we used to do in the 90s without calling ahead. And I'm like, hey, my phone died. I would have called, but here I am, you know. And I plugged it in, and sure enough, it came back to life as good as it's always been, and it's got all these great uses. Some of us are going around like the cell phone that hasn't plugged in a while. You're useful to the kingdom. God can fill you and use you. You got to plug into the power source. You got to go to him for strength and seek your strength. The power to obey God does not come from you or me. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be obedient. And we can only be obedient in his strength. And he gives it in spades for those who seek him for it. He gives it. Have you asked for that in a while? Have you said, Lord, give me the strength to be a godly mom and dad or a dad? Give me the strength to be a godly spouse. Give me the strength to be a witness in the workplace for you, to proclaim to my coworkers who are lost that they need Jesus. Help me. Strengthen me. Man, he'll do it. He will do it if you will seek him and ask him. You have not because you ask not. So we see our great weakness that we have in comparison to his great power. And Jesus is a great fulfillment of this, where he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says that in Matthew 11:28. He also says, take my yoke upon you. And that's his work. If you're going to experience his rest, you've got to do his work. And so we've got to be every moment waking up saying, all right, Christ, what do you have for me? Give me the strength to do your will for your glory. And help me along today. Where are you in this? We're going to have a moment now where we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. This is actually a great time of renewal, of recommitment. There may be some sin you've been just letting go on in your life, and you need to repent of that and turn from that today. And as you do, you just need, before we take this, to say, God, I've sinned. I know this is a great affront to you. I'm confessing this to you, and I'm saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me. Strengthen me. Give me the strength to battle this. There are others of you that maybe you're going through hardships, maybe you've lost a job or something worse, and you just need to continue to look and behold your God and pray for that strength to keep forging on. Whatever it may mean, let this be a time of great recommitment to Jesus. We practice as a church open communion where we allow anyone of any denomination to come in and partake in the Lord's Supper. We just ask, though, that it be something of like faith and practice. You need to have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and we believe strongly you need to have been baptized after that belief by immersion. And so if you have followed those, we welcome you to join in on the Lord's Supper here with us today. So prepare your hearts, and if things are in order, please partake with us. Let me pray over this Lord's Supper time. Father, we thank you that you are the great, awesome, mighty God. Lord, you are incomparable. There is no way our minds can fully wrap around your greatness. But we stand in awe of you. And as we study you, Father, we are humbled. And we desire to be obedient to you. You're the great God who has shown your love to us in the cross of Christ, where you could have condemned us to hell forever and been just to do so. But you have become just and the justifier of those who believe through the cross. And you have saved sinners and redeemed us unto yourself and taken us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We thank you for the cross. Father, as we gather each week to worship you, grow our love for doctrine, that we would study you, that we would deepen in our love for you, and it would change our behavior. It would change how we live our lives in this world. Father, help us. And help us now as we observe this Lord's Supper. May our hearts be prepared. May we repent of all sin. Father, may we recommit ourselves in this moment right now to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.